Our good Father, we thank you for this time together to study your word and to learn from how the authors of these psalms called out to you, how they sought you in times of trouble, and how we can find comfort in reading these words and learn how to reach out to you, to learn lessons from these words and to grow our faith in you. We thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So what I'd like to do today, because I found that these two psalms have very similar themes. Psalm 69 is much longer than Psalm 70. What I'd like to do is actually read Psalm 70 first. We're just going to read it, maybe make a few comments on points that we see. Then we're going to go back and take our time through Psalm 69, because, again, a lot of the thoughts that are in 70 are already in 69. And then when we get done with 69, we can go back to 70 and see if there's anything unique to 70 that we miss. But that way, I think we can take our time in Psalm 69, but still be able to cover both psalms. So, could I get a volunteer then, here at the beginning, to read Psalm 70? It's all five verses, so just all five verses. Huntley, please.
Psalm 70, starting with verse 1. Hasten, O God, to save me. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May those who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, turn back because of their shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O Lord. You are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay.
Okay, so just touching on points that we see, what are some of the things that are being said in this psalm?
Asking God for help.
Okay, asking God for help. Deliverance from
enemies.
From enemies, people who are seeking to harm. What about verses 4 and 5? Reactions that people are going to have towards God. Any other points stand out to you here,
Jordan? I mean, I guess just the way in which he's asking God to help him, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but I see him asking, you know, to disrupt the wisdom of you know, the people who have the counsel and things like that, those who are seeking.
Yeah, and let shame be brought on the people who are seeking to do harm, but glory to God. It's kind of an opposite there. All right, with those thoughts in mind, sorry, was there another hand?
I was just thinking, I love the fact that, he's in trouble, and he has a lot of people trying to hurt him, but he, instead of, thinking so much about that, he says, those who seek God, let them rejoice, which is kind of a strange thing to do. Got enemies attacking you, but he says, let them rejoice and tell God to be allow God to be magnified. So I think it's a cool thing, focusing on God kind of gets us through the storm, kind of how the sermon was.
Yeah, and not just himself, but others. Those who call on the name of the Lord, those who seek God, let them also praise God and magnify. So let others who are maybe observing this, observing me going through this hard thing, let others then magnify God because of this. So there's something about what we're doing, what the writer here, David in this case, is doing, that he's hoping that his behavior and his reactions through this is going to bring God glory for others who are observing. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, one of the things I'm getting out of it is a lot of people when confronted with some sort of problem or an enemy, they want to do it the
Yeah.
And that saves him from basically being the bad guy.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
Okay.
Abby.
And I, even though he's not here, I'll bring it up. It's like what Justin always says, how it's like the sandwich. You know, it starts with asking for help and it ends with asking for help.
Mm-hmm.
So I like when it's like a full circle. But the meat of it is completely unselfish, which is definitely something too.
Good. Good. All right, we're going to pause there. Let's go back to 69. Look for some similar things along the way. And then we can come back to 70 if there's time at the end and in case anything else we've missed. But let's go back to Psalm 69, also a Psalm of David. And can I get, we're going to take this section at a time. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 5, please? Jordan?
To the choir master, according to the lilies, of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from me.
Okay, thank you. So he describes, he begins in his crying out to God for help, save me, oh God, and he begins to describe it as he's drowning. I mentioned to Donnie in between that, you know, his lesson about the storm and then this psalm about feeling like we're drowning in this situation. I'm going to tie together very well. David is feeling overwhelmed. Feels like he's drowning. He's in deep mire, which I almost imagine is something that's thicker than water and harder to navigate. No foothold. If you've ever been in water deep enough where your feet can't touch the ground, and even if you might just be a couple inches away, but you get that moment of panic, where, oh, I'm not ready for this. That can be terrifying. And so he's using that to describe how he feels, because he talks in verse 4 about these countless enemies. So he's feeling very overwhelmed by this, so he's crying out to God. What does verse 3 say about what he's been doing?
Calling on God.
Yeah, April?
He's been calling out for a while. He's not seeing the answer in the time frames that he would have liked.
Yeah. Been calling out for a while. How often do we need to remember this? That yes, we need to pray to God. Yes, God answers prayers, but that doesn't mean that the moment we pray, we're instantly going to get a solution. He's been crying his eyes. His throat is parched. He's weary from crying out. He says, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I imagine, like, just tired, just so tired from calling out. Jordan?
Sort of reflects, like, the desperation we see in Psalm 70 with, make haste, O God, deliver me.
Yes.
Make haste to help me. Like, he's, you know, he's getting to a breaking point.
Yeah.
Like he's like, Lord, come quickly.
Right. It's not an impatience. It's just, it's been a long.
And
it's just this longing, this desire to be helped, to be heard, to be saved. Okay.
Yes, it's always amazing for me to see the closeness David had to God and how he could have expressed himself in those ways to God. You know, mm-hmm. I think, like, Father, I've been bawling my eyes out before you. Also, in verse 5, how he acknowledges his folly and his sinfulness before God. He didn't go to God, you know, like, oh, I'm doing all this right. He acknowledges his weaknesses.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to get to that in just a second.
Sorry.
No. It's fine. But that's a really good point. April.
I was thinking about how this is, it reminds me of when Jesus was alive on the earth. He's called the man of sorrows.
Yeah.
All the times he talks about the weight of the work he's having to do, weeping over Jerusalem, or even in the garden,
mm-hmm.
can this cup pass for me?
Yeah.
But he still wants God's will to be done. And
yes.
It's not that God isn't listening, and God is going to accomplish. But if Jesus had to go through that, where I am calling out to God, and he's going to see it through, there's going to be a while of this type
yeah.
of suffering. That gives me strength and confidence to know it's not that God's not listening or not accomplishing something, but there just may be this period that God is working through.
Yeah. Even Jesus had to cry out for a long time. The enemies in verse 4, they're countless, more than the hairs on his head. They're powerful, they're hateful, they're liars, and they're wanting his heart. There are going to be people who are against us, who harm us, who want our heart. That's a different level. Sometimes somebody hurts you, but sometimes somebody wants you hurt. People wrongfully accusing, which I think he's going to get into a little bit here. And so they're lying. They're liars. And they're powerful. They have the ability to hurt him. And they're using it. So he feels so overwhelmed. Now, 4b, the second part of the verse. I read this first in the ESV, and I wondered, okay, what does this mean? I ended up looking at some other translations that kind of helped me figure this out. So, and Jordan, you were reading from the ESV, right?
Yes.
Okay, so, what I did not steal must I now restore. What do other translations read there? Layla, you have...
I am forced to restore what I did not steal.
Okay. Layla, you read the... New American Standard. What does yours say there?
What I did not steal, I then have to restore.
Any other translations or any thoughts on what he's getting?
I'm reading from the Amplified version. It says, in the part of verse 4, those who would destroy me are powerful, being my enemies wrongfully. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. These are references to John 15, 25.
So any thoughts on what he's getting at here?
Well, I think it is, like, change. One almost sounds like a question, a rhetorical question, and the other one's just out and out statement. You know, and that kind of, I found that was kind of interesting.
Jordan?
Are you getting at the idea that this is like him talking about a specific moment or event in his life, or is it?
I don't know. I see this as he's being wrongfully. And maybe we don't know specifically what it is, but I think this is where they're lying about him and saying these things to bring shame on him, things that are not true, and now he's bearing the punishment of something he didn't do in the show.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. So because they wrongfully accused him, he has to equal essentially those wrongs they accused him.
Yeah, that's the idea that I see here. Jordan.
I guess would there be any value in trying to fit this into a specific part of his event or part of his life, or do you think that the lesson is just sort of all reflective of itself?
I wouldn't say don't try, but I would also say don't force it.
Okay, fair.
Because you know, we're not given, I think, a specific here. So, so then verse 5, I think, and as Michelle brought up before, he says, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. He's acknowledging that he's not completely innocent, but not only does God know the things he has done, God knows what he hasn't done. God knows the truth about these things that he's being falsely accused of. And I appreciate he's willing to bring that up here, not saying, oh, I'm perfectly innocent. How could all this, you know, I don't deserve these things to happen to me. He's being open and honest about the things where he has failed. And he knows he's brought those to God, and so that's comforting. But Jesus, when he suffered this, didn't have anything that he had done wrong. there was no anything wrong that he had to confess. He just was wrongfully accused. Jordan?
I think with that point you just made also sort of it has an interesting contrast with like the moment where he's having to leave because of his son Absalom's rebellion. And I think, was it Shimei that was cursing at him?
I don't remember that.
Okay.
That might be.
Was this Shimei? Yeah. Shimei was cursing at him. And then in that moment, David is almost like self-flagellating. You know, he's saying like, you know, like, don't kill him. You know, I probably deserve it. Whereas he's doing it from God. Now, we know later on David went back and killed Shimei, or had Shimei killed because of it. But it's interesting to see like how David, regardless of what's going on, or regardless of who's attacking him or whatnot, he can still see it as, he still acknowledges his own guilt, regardless of how he does it, right? Whether it's his saying, oh, I deserve this, or God, you know what I've done and I haven't done this, right? So either way, he's still like admitting, God, you are the one that are in control. You are the one that are righteous. You know,
yes,
the difference,
yes,
between who's right and wrong here. I'm letting you, you have the judgment here.
Yeah. So he's crying out to God for salvation and for justice and for judgment. And it's really comforting to be able to do it. And to be able to trust in a God who does know everything and is just and is merciful. All right, we need to keep our pace up, so let's go on to verses 6 through 8. Could someone please read verses 6 through 8, just a small chunk here?
I'll read it.
Go ahead, David. David McCullough, go ahead.
Okay. Let not those who hope in thee be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek thee be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is thy sake that I have borne reproach, that shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons.
Okay, thank you. So, like in Psalm 70, where he was talking about wanting God to be praised by those who seek him through this situation, here, he does not want those who hope in God to be brought to any shame or dishonor because of him. So there's some different ways where our actions, our reactions, as others observe, are going to have an effect on other people. Whether they end up praising God because of this, whether or not they end up being brought to shame. But how might my actions through a trial like this end up bringing another brother, another Christian, another seeker of God to shame?
Well, if he does something wrong, then they might be ashamed of him. But there also might be temptation. Like, think about when Paul is in chains. He's like, and no one else showed my defense. And that was discouraging to Paul. But he's like, but I think it was Luke, maybe. Said, but Luke only was there. And, or when Paul writes, like, don't be ashamed of my chains. Like, sometimes if we are going through something really hard, if brethren look at, like, I don't know if I want to suffer that much. I don't know if I should. And we don't want people to be discouraged by the hard things we're going through.
Right.
And it's not that you hide it, but there might be a temptation so to call out to God to say, please help, that this isn't going to discourage others.
Yeah.
Anybody have anything else before?
Nope.
Okay. Okay, so I know I was saying earlier whether or not it's useful to add this into a context, but I'm starting, like, I can't help but see.
Go for it.
I feel as though, like, this is definitely a point in David's life where he's, I don't know, I see this as him being on the run with the people who are with him, who, like, he's brought with him. And so in ways, he's sort of responsible for them. And it sort of lines up with the idea of people, you know, falsely accusing him, people pursuing him, whether it's Saul or Absalom or whoever, right? He has people that he's responsible for and he's leading. Like, let not those who open you put shame through me. It's like, it's almost like asking for vindication in the spot that both he and the people with him are in. So I see that.
Okay. David is the king.
Yeah.
He's not supposed to be on the run in his own country. That looks shameful. That looks embarrassing. But he says, for your sake, I have borne reproach. And and that dishonor has covered his face. Like, he's willing to go through this because of God, because he's suffering these things and trying to suffer in a righteous way to bring glory to God, even if that means shame for himself. But like April was saying, you don't want that to cause others to doubt, and you don't want to respond in a way that is wrong, that then breaks faith and causes others to be ashamed of you as a fellow believer. And I think once we as he's saying, you know, let not those who hope in you be put to shame, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor. Jordan, as you're saying, he's thinking about others. He's thinking about others. And I think it's interesting that the terms that he uses to, the names he uses to refer to God in verse 6 are both ones that recognize God being the God of many, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, and the Lord of Israel. So heavenly and earthly nations that God is the God of. He has that in mind. He's thinking about others. I just think that fits. And then I think verses 7 and 8 kind of help answer the question in terms of how might that happen, because he's talking about being willing to suffer in these ways for God's sake. and you know, considering the opposite, that if he did forsake God in these situations in order to avoid suffering, that would be discouraging to the brethren. Okay, any other thoughts here through... before we leave 6 through 8, do you see Jesus? Where or how do you see Jesus?
Well, becoming a stranger to people who we thought, well, he was... We look at it from when thinking about the Pharisees, he was a stranger from most of them. The teachers of the law, they really should have recognized him and seen him, but they couldn't see or recognize who he was at all. And then even the disciples, he had as many as 40 disciples at one point, like bit by bit, almost unbelievable, until it went down to 12 and then 11, and then betrayed, and then most of them essentially were nowhere to be found.
Yep.
And then I think only when he was crucified, I think it was only John who was
and,
there.
And some of the women.
And then some of the women, yeah.
And so think about that in terms of when you read, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach." And Jesus was putting God's will first. When he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. It is for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons." Jesus was willing to suffer disgrace and dishonor for the will of God to be done. How much more should we? Any other thoughts through verse 8? Let's read then 9 through 12, and David Rafe, can you read that, please?
"For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who dwell at the gate moan about me, and I am the drunkard's song."
Thank you. So verse 9 stands out because we recognize that from where? In John records that the disciples remembered this verse when Jesus was cleansing the temple. And so, zeal for your house has consumed me. Very, very literal and very demonstrative, right? Zeal for God's house. He's in the temple. He's cleaning the temple. And he's taking physical action here to overturn the tables, to stir up the animals and get them out, and to speak very boldly and very directly at the people who are abusing this situation for their wealth and their gain. And so, easy to see in that situation, zeal for your house has consumed me. But I think we can see through all of Jesus' actions, all the less, I'll use the word demonstrable again, things he did, things where he accepted without fighting back, where he allowed people to mistreat him without opening his mouth. Through so many things, we can see zeal for God's house is consuming Jesus. So the disciples were right to think of this at that moment, but I think it's more than that. I think it's all of his life, zeal for God's house. And so, do we feel that way about God's name, God's house, God's word? Am I bringing shame to that? Or can I honor it by accepting shame myself, by suffering myself? Can I bring honor to God and his word by putting his word and his will first? Any other thoughts here through these verses 9 through 12?
The drunkard's like, it's just something that sinks of and how that's still true of Jesus. Like, his name is just in Philadelphia today alone, how many times are people kind of say, oh Christ, or Jesus, or like, oh my God, and things like that, in ways where God is, in his name is just being used as a byword. And he's experiencing that. And that should bother us when our Lord's name is being used. There was a situation recently, my dad was around some people, and somebody used the Lord's name in vain, and one of the other fellows said, my Lord is, like, to say, like, who you're talking about is so important to me. I thought that was just very moving, because to be used as a byword and things like that here, it's a point of sorrow.
Even the drunkards, the low down people are looking down on him. Michelle?
Verse 11 and 12, maybe think about certain incidents in there. I don't know if that was what he was thinking on when he wrote those songs, but that's the situation that came to mind. Like when the baby he had with Bathsheba and Thomas, and he was in mourning, and his attendants seeing him in the sackcloth and so forth, how they were related to him in that instance. And then there was an incident where he was went somewhere alone, and then there was a I don't know if the guy was crippled or whatever he was, and he was making fun and mocking up to him. You know what? Yes. So that's the two incidents that came to my mind when I read it. I don't know that any relation to those two verses, but those are the two that came to
mind. We have very limited record of what the attitude of the kingdom was while David was ruling. But just as any king who chooses to do what is right and is zealous for doing it, and says, I want to build God a house, and I'm gonna set everything up. It takes a lot of energy. And if you're ruling during the time of, well, coming off the cusp of the time of the judges, you can imagine how a lot of people are saying, wait, wait a minute, what are you doing to my high places? Wait, what are you doing to my idols? What? And I can only imagine that David, who is zealous for God's work, and we see good things happening in David's kingdom, his reign, but that's not going to be very popular among so many. And there are going to be a lot of people who are ready to just revolt against him, just with Absalom's reign. So it's curious to, or it's always curious to think about what is he talking about particularly in his kingdom. I don't know, but I could really imagine him being very unpopular among certain groups and made fun of. So zealous for for his God, so zealous for these ancient texts, so zealous for, who does he think he is?
Yeah. He's willing to take all that discrediting talk. Another hand. Okay, let's read verses 13 through 18. Noah, could you read 13 through 18 for us, please?
69.
Yeah, 69 verses 13 through 18.
But I pray to you, Lord, in a time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters, to where?
Through 18, please.
Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths shallow swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes.
Okay, thank you. What do we see for David's response here in verse 13?
He prays to God because he knows God is the one that, despite everything that people are saying, he turns to God.
So he turns to God in prayer. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. And notice that he's trusting both God's ability by reaching out to him, but also trusting God's timing. Because he says, at an acceptable time, O God, in abundance of your steadfast love, answer me according in your saving faithfulness. He does continue to pray for verse 17, make haste to answer me. He still desires a quick answer, but he's still trusting in God and God's time.
It almost, it's very apparent that he has a very distinct relationship with God. It's not like he has to be told that God exists for him. Apparently, he's very clear on the fact that God exists and that his judgment from God is up to God, not to him. But it's just it's kind of refreshing to see somebody that is so perfectly aligned with God.
Very.
I think too, if you go back to verse 1, he says, save me, O God. He lists all these things. When he gets to verse 13, he says, my prayer is to you. It's like, I've listed all these things I'm going through. Here is what I'm asking for in your time. So
yes.
It's almost like you're talking to someone about anything that you're going through. Right, and you're just kind of laying out, this is what's going on in my life, blah, blah, blah. Here's how you can help me. Here's what I need from you. And that, to me, that's kind of what David's doing. Here's all the things I'm going through. This is, God, this is what I need from you when you're ready.
But that's a really interesting point. I hadn't thought about that, so thank you for bringing that up. But the fact that he takes the time to kind of go through the situation, knowing full well God knows what's going on.
Because he reiterates some of the same things that he's already said.
Yeah, and I think it's good for us in prayer to not just jump right into asking God for things, but just share what's going on and how we're feeling about it. And it, we see that he even gets introspective about himself and thinks that he knows what he's guilty of, but then get into.
Well, I think to this gentleman's point, the relationship there, this is conversational.
Yeah.
I mean, this isn't, we always think our prayers have to be some elaborate thing or, you know, this special thing, but they're really conversations with God. And he already knows what we're going through, what we're struggling with, and so on. But, you know, anybody, as a parent even, you know, my kids are all older. I can look at what they're doing and realize that's probably going to end up not the way you think it is, but I have to step back and let them go through it. And I think this is a lot of where you get this relationship between David and God. And I think we go back to where you were talking about Bathsheba. And maybe some of this, when you read through some of this, I almost feel like he's going all the way back to that. The things I'm going through with Absalom now are back here because of these things. And so I think it's a combination of all these things going on, and he's just having this conversation and opening himself up. But again, coming back to when you were ready.
Noah, I think I saw another hand. Noah, go ahead.
I'm kind of reading something kind of in contrasting to, you know, I don't see David but sitting back saying, yes, I'm worried about these things, here's the list, and when you're ready, you know, I'm kind of reading impatience and I'm reading panic. And I'm reading also with that from God's perspective, I think that's okay. It's just like when, you know, you got a child and that child, you know, something, like there's a dog or something right there and they're afraid of the dog. And okay, they see the dog at a distance and they're okay, but the dog starts getting closer and closer and they start getting more panicky. Are you going to do something? You're going to help me? And I'm almost sensing that.
Yeah.
And, you know, you help the child. And you don't put them down because they panic. It's okay. So you get a little panic. You can trust me.
Yeah.
But, you know, I understand you're getting a little panic.
Yeah. God is patient.
God is patient, yes.
Notice also in verses 14 and 15, he's kind of going back to verses 1 and 2. And Randy was pointing out, now he's asking for help. He first describes the problem. I'm sinking. I have no foothold. Here he says, verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. And let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Do not let the flood sweep over me. So that's where, you know, this almost reversal of, or a prayer for the reversal of the situation that he's in.
Just real quickly, I think we presume that God's going to save us in a bad situation, when really what's going to happen is God's going to let us work it out and figure out what the answer is for ourselves. And that's what, you know, I mean, you may want to wish for a miracle or something like that, but if you really look at what really happens on every single situation, you have an epiphany. And you don't know where the epiphany came from, but it's the answer. The answer you've been searching for, and you take the action that God has put in your head. So it's not, you're not going to have a miracle where God is going to come down and the rivers up or something like that. He's going to expect you to figure it out.
He will provide a way.
Thank you. Yes.
He will provide a way. And we need to be careful not to be praying or expecting something from God that he hasn't specifically promised. We don't know how he's going to be answering.
Exactly.
But we do trust what he has said, which is he will care for us. He will strengthen us. Nathan?
David understood something very crucial here, because it's not about just the solution, or it's not about justice in this world, or good or evil, because it's about godliness. The one
yes.
thing he really figures out that the whole process, he figured out that he should be humble, even though he had the moral high ground, whether he's on the side of good or justice. It's not about how the world works, it's about what God wants. Because God wants to solve as well as want to change David to be like Christ. Like what we see is in periods where Jews see when Jesus had been in the form of God, did not consider God to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming to the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of architect. So one thing is humbleness, and also he took our sins, so he don't have to take it. Like in verse 4 it says, here they say, do I have stolen nothing, I still must be stolen. So I think that the attitudes of Christ is something they really got. Like it's not about the solution to my problems, but the change that has to go, that I have to go through.
Yes.
My process. Because that's what God is here for.
Right.
Because end of this world, it's about when we have to have that relationship, when we go to God, we have to be Christ-like. So that's the transformation which is really happening, which he really understood. It's not just a solution to the problem that goes away, he'll be happy now, but he has to change the things that he has to change for.
Between your comment and this gentleman's comment, that makes me think of things like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were told, you must bow down or you'll be thrown into the furnace. They said, no, we're not going to. Our God can save us. We don't know if he will, but he can save us, and that was enough. It wasn't about them. They did not know until they got into the fire and the people around them started dying. They did not know that they were going to be saved. They knew God was capable. But what they did was they made sure they did not compromise. And not to, we're kind of running low on time, but Nathan, your point about the point is not about the solution, but the point is about what's happening in me. Let's skip ahead to verses 30 through 33. I will praise the name of the Lord with a song. He's still in the situation. It hasn't been resolved, but I will praise the name of the Lord with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. When you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. They're still prisoners. They're still in a tough situation they may be praying to get out of, but they are being godly. They're being humble. They are praising God and being thankful. That's the fruit that we need to be after. And so, and that, like he says, yeah, that will please you more than sacrifices, because it's about the heart, not about the action. And where we talked about earlier, don't let those who seek God be brought to shame. Verse 32, when the humble see it, he's talking about when the humble see me praising God even in this situation, they will be glad. And those who seek, you who seek God, let your hearts revive. Again, I think this is when they witness David praising God despite the suffering and being humble despite people putting him down, they will be glad and their hearts will be revived. Because, verse 33, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people. We don't finish the psalm, we at least hit that very important part. So thank you for bringing that point, Nathan. So we had read 13 through 18. Let's see. Can someone read verses 19 through 21, please?
I'll read. Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to thee. Insults have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink.
Okay, thank you. So we see him talking about reproaches and shame and dishonor. That he's suffering because of his enemies, because of the things that they're doing to him. He seeks for comfort, but no one is there but God. So he's seeking for comfort from God because he's alone. Again, we see Jesus in this. And of course, we recognize verse 21, again, from on the cross. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. He cried out in thirst, and that's what they offered him. So again, it's easy to see Jesus in a lot of ways. the next section, just because we have to kind of rush through a bit here, verses 22 through 28, are kind of, this is an imprecatory section. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continuously. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So, again, this is wishing for God's justice among people who are being ungodly and unrepentant. And these are hard things to read sometimes, but it's helpful, it's good for us to not neglect what is to be done to those who are not repentant. And sometimes when we read these Psalms, we're trying to see, how do I fit in with David? How do I fit in with the author of this? But do we sometimes fit in with the enemies? Let it not be. If we are unrepentant, this is what we look for. A fearful expectation. So let, when we read these parts that are hard to read about the severe justice of God, let that be a call to repentance, an encouragement to not be the enemy in any of these situations, but to be serving God, to be humbling ourselves, and to be putting His will and His holiness first, not our own. All right, and let's just read this last section. We already read 30 through 33. He says, verse 29, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And I just think, despite his low standing now, he is looking to God to elevate him, to bring him on high. And that may not show up in terms of a specific salvation from a specific situation. But knowing that God is good and that God will take care of us, in eternity, we will be exalted like Jesus was exalted. That we can praise God even when we are being cast down, because we know that God will raise us up. Then verses 30 through 33 that we read before, where he is going to be praising God and being thankful to God and being humble, and so that those others who see him, who seek God, will see him and praise God because of it. And then pick up verse 34. "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell there." This is like a closing praise of God, closing proclamation of faith and hope. We trust in God. In the end, this is what's going to happen, and even if we can't see it now or any evidence of it right now, we have faith in it. So we're going to trust in that. We're going to look forward to that rejoicing when all of this pain and trouble is over. Any other thoughts here, April?
Just on that, it would just really strike me, like, we don't know what circumstances was. Whatever it was, the amount of time period David went through that, even if it was years, compared to how long has he been in paradise now?
Yeah.
In his prayer being, like, he wants people to be turning to God and glorifying God. Here we are thousands of years later. That prayer is still being answered today. His example, his turning to God in that circumstance is being accomplished. And then we can look back at this. He went through a hard circumstance, but it was so worth it. God did save him. God did accomplish all these promises, and that we can have the same sort of confidence in what God can do for us.
No.
A comparison. We have David inside of struggle, looking outward. I like to end us on a verse from Hebrews, the end of the 11th chapter, where we're looking from the outside inward. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain
even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert and in the mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what was would have been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Great, great connection. These people that suffered so many things,
yeah,
God didn't save them from that moment, but in eternity. Thank you all for good comments. We're out of time, so I'm glad we already read Psalm 70. We were able to get through both. Let's close with a prayer, and we'll look forward to Psalm 71 and 72 next week as we close out the second book of the Psalms. Let's pray. Oh God, we trust in you. We have faith in who you are, your faithfulness, and your steadfast love, your truthfulness, your righteousness, your ability, and your timing. God, when we are suffering, please see us, and please give us strength. Help us to endure suffering and trials in a way that is glorifying to you and to your name. We are Christians. We wear this name of Christ, and we want to bring honor to him. We want to be an encouragement to our brethren, to those who see us and hear about us. We pray that we would honor you and glorify you through our humility, and that even when we suffer, we would praise you and thank you. And we know that you are true to your word, prepared a beautiful and amazing reward for those who are faithful to you. So please help us to repent from our sins. Help us to put all manner of sin behind us. Help us to seek you, to seek holiness, to do what's right for your sake, to keep impurity out of our lives so that we can be cleansed by Jesus' blood, and we can be one with you. Please give us strength through trials and hard times. Please help us to help each other and encourage each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name.